open up over here in the book of Acts, chapter number 9. We're continuing to look at the evidence supporting the fact that Christ actually rose from the dead. And we're looking at it now from the standpoint of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. How do you explain that event? If you look with me over to the book of Acts, chapter number 9, Acts chapter number 9 at verse 26, Acts 9 and verse 26, and it says this: "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again that we can spend a little bit of time here this evening in your word, especially allowing your word to encourage us and edify us and remind us about the significance, not just of the resurrection of Christ, but in Christ's appearance to Saul of Tarsus, who in turn became the Apostle Paul. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, I trust you will recall where we are really in our studies. We're looking at the evidence of the resurrection, and we spent a number of weeks looking at this, and now what we've been doing the last several weeks is looking at the change that happened in the life of the apostles and what best explains that change. And then now, started last week, looking at the great change that happened in this man, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. How do you explain that kind of dramatic change? And because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then who did Paul see, if he saw anyone? His claim is he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then the apostles all made up this story about his resurrection, and they made up a lie, and they knew it was a lie, and they continued to perpetuate that lie. But that doesn't explain the absolute dramatic change that happened in the lives of these men. When you look at the change that happened in the lives of the apostles, these guys fabricating the lie or having hallucinations, using that as an explanation for Christ and his resurrection, it just doesn't support that case at all. There's just no way that could have that kind of a change on the lives of the disciples. And like I said, we spent several weeks looking at that. We're now shifting over to looking at Saul of Tarsus, who of course became Paul the Apostle. Since you're here in Acts chapter number 9, let's real briefly review something that we looked at last time. Turn back to chapter number 8 of Acts. Watch this, and we're going to make a comparison here. In Acts chapter number 8, look what we're told about Saul in verse 3. Acts 8 and verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Then if you go to chapter number 9, verse 1. I'm going to do this quickly because we looked at this last time. 9:1 says this: "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." Look at Acts chapter number 22. Acts chapter number 22, verse 4. Acts 22, verse 4. And it says this: "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the heathen, brethren there, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." It's interesting that Paul is confirming here that he had witnesses confirming witnesses from the priests and all the estate of the elders as to his attitude prior to his conversion and what he did in terms of seeking to persecute the followers of Jesus. That's an important piece of information, just looking at, as Paul describes, you know, what his situation was before he became a believer. Look over to Acts 26. Look at Acts 26. At verse 10, he says, "Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Now compare that with 2 Corinthians 11. Compare that all... By the way, what was the consistent theme in all those verses that we just read?
Persecution. Paul held the believers.
Exactly right. Paul was the chief leader of the persecution against those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. We mentioned last time that Paul was truly the original religious terrorist. Mm-hmm. In modern times, when you think about that.
He called himself the chief.
He was the chief of sinners, in that he absolutely was the leader of the rebellion. Every fiber of his being sought to absolutely eliminate from the face of the earth all those that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He absolutely, with every part of his being, believed that Jesus was an imposter, a blasphemer. He was not alive. He did not rise from the dead. And that those who were believing that and preaching that and teaching that and gathering together, that they were worthy to be put to death. And he believed that he was doing God's will in doing that.
But God had never ever sanctioned anybody that didn't believe in that sort of way.
Right.
He never appointed any, down through the history, he never appointed one man to execute unbelievers.
To do that, right.
Even when they lived in a land that were persecuting them.
Yeah. If anything, they were, even under the law, people were to be given their account to defend themselves. Now, not that Israel always obeyed that, especially like with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. So you're right. Yeah, that when Paul here, when he goes to the leadership of Israel and gets these letters, this authority, you know, they were in total agreement with his intentions. And so he truly was the original terrorist out there seeking to destroy these people. So you compare that with 2 Corinthians 11. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 11:24. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:24. I'll start there. Back at verse 23, of course, he talks about in labors and stripes and prisons, more often deaths. But watch verse 20. I'll just pick up at verse 24. He says, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Now, something's changed in this man's life. Remember last time, we also noted the passage in Galatians where he said that he profited in the Jewish religion above many of his equals in his own nation. Paul, as Saul, I should say, he was profiting, he was making money, he was influential, he was the next Gamaliel, he had everything going for him, he believed he was doing God's will, he was right at the top of everything. He was the chief leader of the persecution against those that would believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And you come here now, and he now is the chief persecuted. And he's hungry. He doesn't have a certain dwelling place anymore. He's obviously financially out. How do you explain something like that? Well, the way that he explains it, the record that he gives, is that the Lord Jesus Christ actually, really and truly, bodily, physically, appeared to him. That's his claim. That's the record. Let's look at some of those details here. Look with me, if you would, to Acts chapter number 9. Back to Acts chapter number 9. And look at verse, as it says at verse 3, back at Acts 9:3. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am, guess who? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling, no doubt, astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" See, that's what he says happened. He says that the Lord personally appeared to him and spoke to him. Look at,
when they say Lord in the Bible, are they're not really talking about Lord Jesus Christ. That's like a reference to somebody who's in authority or something, maybe?
It can be. Sometimes it can be a reference to just someone in authority. In this case, it's clear that it's well beyond that. Because when he says at verse 5, the fact that he hears this voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And the fact that there's this light that shines round about from heaven, he knows that this is something supernatural happening here. This is way out of the ordinary. So when he says Lord, it's not just the idea of calling someone who's of a higher rank. This is the Lord here, and he's recognizing that in this case. Yeah. Look over to the account in Acts 22.
That's why he's the Lord of Lords.
Yes. Yeah. And what we're driving at here is, what we're looking at is that Paul claims that the event that changed his life and turned him from Saul the persecutor to Paul the great apostle who was the persecuted now, he claims that he saw Jesus alive. That it was a personal, absolute, physical, just like you are sitting here and we're sitting in the same room, just like that, as real as that. He claims he saw Jesus alive.
And this is after the time of Jesus' resurrection.
Yes, this is about a year later. Mm-hmm. Exactly. This is about a year after the resurrection of Christ. Okay? Look at some of the details we are told over here in Acts 22. This time I'm going to pick up at verse 6. Acts 22, verse 6 says this. Acts 22, 6. "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And it fell into the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." So Paul claims that the person who appeared to him identified himself not just as Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth, and the Jesus of Nazareth whom he persecuted. Well, understand, therefore, his claim is that the person who appeared to him is claiming to be the Jesus that they crucified and that died, and it's alive now. I am Jesus. Not I was and used to be and I'm dead and gone. See that? So his explanation as to the change, as to what changed, as to why the change occurred, is that Jesus of Nazareth absolutely, not just in a vision, not just in a dream, but physically, as physical as you and I are sitting here tonight in this room, absolutely appeared to him. Look at what else happens. Verse 9, it says, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus." Okay, now watch this, because this is going to be some additional support that you could use or would consider using as an investigator to determine the validity of the story here, of the account here. "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." So not only does Paul say that he absolutely saw Christ, that Christ absolutely appeared to him and he heard him, but now you've got this other witness that's able to give testimony to the same claim. So as an investigator, what could you do with this information? Let's say you were living back then and you were trying to figure out, okay, this thing really happened to this Saul guy. What could you do?
Either believe him or deny it, I guess.
Well, that's true. But I mean, as an investigator, what would you do? Let's say you lived back there. You'd go talk to Ananias.
Yeah.
And not only that, what else are we told about this Ananias down in verse 12? That's useful in terms of you being an investigator.
He has a good report. In other words, he's well, he is respected.
Yes, he's a credible witness. See, as an investigator, that's what you want to know. If you've got a guy who's claiming he saw something or heard something, but that guy's a known liar, you're probably not going to parade him up to the front of the court and so forth necessarily. But in this case, you're told that Ananias has a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. So you'd have some other people that would be character witnesses for Ananias. And Ananias would stand up and say, yes, this happened to me. I saw in a vision. The Lord appeared unto me and said in a vision to go and talk to Saul. Because the Lord's going to appear to Saul, Paul. And I went and met Paul. And I got him. And I took care of him for a couple of days.
And he also had information to share with Saul. And Saul was told by Jesus, go see Ananias because he has information that he could do. So it all corroborates.
Exactly correct. What Ananias says to Saul, who's now Paul, and he says back to him, that information is consistent. So think about how this, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a story that was just fabricated by the 12 apostles, think now about how this complicates that story. Think about how this thing's spiraling out of control now. In a negative way, if the disciples fabricated the story of his resurrection. Because now, this Saul guy, who was the chief persecutor, now claims, so if the disciples made the story up, and they knew they made the story up, and they knew Jesus was still dead, and now you've got this guy Saul, who claims that he saw Jesus alive, that Jesus alive appeared to him. And you've got this Ananias guy who says he also saw a vision to go meet this Saul guy. And their two stories, me and Ananias and Saul's story, confirms and is consistent. Now, as the disciples, if you made up a lie, if you fabricated a lie about this resurrection, how does this complicate your situation now? What would it do to your situation? If you, I mean, in your own conscience, what would it do?
If you fabricated it.
If you fabricated it.
Right. And then now somebody else is claiming that this story is true.
And the chief persecutor is now saying that Jesus is the Lord.
And he's alive.
And he's alive.
And now in your own conscience and your own heart, what are you having to wrestle with? How do you explain that? You got to gather the 12 other, your 11 other buddies together. Of course, one of them's dead by this point. Because you remember Harry, James. And you got to figure out, okay guys, listen. That man over there is saying he saw Jesus alive. We know we just made up the story and everything. So we got to keep, true to our facts here and our story. I mean, it creates all kinds of problems if they fabricated this story. Okay? And back to the point here about Ananias, that here you've got this character witness that he's got something to say to Saul, Saul back to him. And there, it's consistent with each other. Look back with, this time go to Acts 26 now. Look back at Acts 26. This time we'll be at verse 12. Look back at Acts 26 and verse 12. It says this. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. By the way, that's another indication that this obviously was a supernatural event, and he knew it was a supernatural event because it's the noonday, it's not a cloudy day here. So if you got a light above the brightness of the sun, that's a pretty intense light. Don't you agree? Shine round about me and them which journey with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things into which I will appear unto thee. Okay, now so now what's Paul claiming in that statement that Jesus told him?
That he saw him.
He saw him and he's going to see him again. See that?
Mm-hmm.
Because at the end, he says, in those things which thou hast seen, and in the which I will appear unto thee. Verse 17, delivering me from the people, that would be the people of Israel, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Send thee to which group? The people or the Gentiles?
Well, so he's going to send them to the Gentiles.
To the Gentiles. See that verse?
He goes to the...
Listen, now what is significant about that, that he tells Saul here right from the start, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles?
Because the Jews were not never to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles could come to the Jews, but
yes,
the Jews never went to the Gentiles.
This is an absolute departure. The sequence here. This is an absolute departure from everything that Saul would have been taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Learn that entire Old Testament. Listen, there, in the Old Testament, there always was a way for Gentiles to be saved.
Right.
They had to come to. They had to come to Israel, bless Israel, things like that. All right. But the suggestion in that verse that Saul says that Jesus told him is, that, look at the wording here. He says, "Delivering me from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you." I'm sending you to the Gentiles. It's like he leaves Israel out. That's significant. Go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking of when Christ sent Peter to go to a Gentile, he argued and argued and argued.
Exactly, yeah.
Said, no, Lord, that's not right.
Yeah. This is an absolute departure from everything that Paul had known prior.
Now, this is also when the middle law of partition went down.
That's correct.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. He says at verse 18 there, Paul here, Luke is recording what Paul is telling Agrippa about an event that happened many, many years before he's talking to Agrippa. So it's a reflection back to the end of Acts 9, which is when the wall would have come down. Okay? Anyway, so he says that Jesus goes on to say, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. See that there? So again, Paul says the way to account for the change in his life, everything changed, everything, was that Jesus of Nazareth was alive and he appeared to him. And not just that he appeared to him, but he gave him some information that was a departure from the information that was there before. That's, by the way, that's a whole different study and everything, okay? Because all we're looking at this tonight, we're just trying to determine what best explains the change in this man, Saul to Paul, to make him go from the persecutor to the persecuted. Look back at something here in Acts 22, by the way. Look back at Acts 22. Let's think about the context here in Acts 22. And I should tell you, back at Acts 21, in Acts 21, Paul's in Jerusalem. Some unbelieving Jews find him in the temple. And a big group come and grab him, and they want to beat him to death. But he's, you know, rescued. And so in Acts 22, he's given an opportunity to speak for himself. And you can see him in Acts 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear you my defense which I make now with you. So now he's talking, he's trying to make a defense for himself in Jerusalem. He's still in the city of Jerusalem there. And he goes through his conversion because he wants them to understand what did happen to him and why he now is preaching faith in Jesus, whereas before he was destroying the faith in Jesus. And as he goes down, and he talks about his conversion and then what he did after his conversion, I want you to see something that happens here. Look at verse 17. I'm kind of jumping right into the story that he's saying. Paul is telling him that when he came back to Jerusalem, look at verse 17 now. So 22:17. Came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. What Paul's talking about there is on his first trip to Jerusalem, the Lord actually told him, hey, get out of here, they're not going to listen, they're not going to believe what you're saying. Okay, but the Lord argues with him. But Paul argued with the Lord, is what he should have said. Okay, you guys know about arguing with the Lord, right? Verse 19, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Why does Paul bring all that up?
For forgiveness.
No. Why does Paul bring that up to the Lord?
Because it shows that he was thinking like they were at that time.
Well, right, but why does he say, when the Lord says at verse 18, make haste, get thee out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive that testimony to me. Why does Paul say, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting them to his death and kept the raiment of them. That's what, why does Paul bring that up to the Lord as though the Lord didn't know that? What's he doing here? He's arguing with the Lord. He's saying, no, Lord, I know better. They will listen to me because they know my past. That's why I bring that up. Okay, it's just kind of funny how he just argues with the Lord. He tells the Lord something. The Lord knows already. It's like the Lord would say to Saul, so what is it you just told me that I don't know? I know you were persecuting me before. But Paul brings this up at that time. He's talking about when he first came back to Jerusalem.
Paul doesn't want to leave?
No.
Yeah, he doesn't want to leave because he thinks if anyone can convince him, it's him. Because of his past. Excuse me. They know him. They know he had the authority from the elders, etc., things like that.
Yeah, and maybe Paul was one that said, hey, I want to tell all these people how wrong I was.
Yes.
And I want to say I'm...
Yes. Yeah, that's what he's saying. Lord, give me a chance. I'll convince these people. They know who I was. They know that I got the authority. And I'll tell them I'm sorry because I was persecuting them. But I really believe this now.
Yeah, I was so wrong.
Yeah, I was so wrong. Lord, they'll listen to me.
Right.
Okay. So Paul is, you know, telling this story to the whole audience here. The whole audience wants him dead. Right? And so he's in the midst of a hostile crowd. And he knows it. So then, look what the Lord says back to him. Verse 21. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Look at the very next verse. And they gave him audience unto this word. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out, cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. See that? The reason I bring that up is this. Okay, you're the investigator. Paul's back in Jerusalem. Paul's explaining about how in fact, here he's actually in Jerusalem. He's explaining to the audience about his conversion. And they're listening so far. And then he goes on to explain how when he came back to Jerusalem the first time, the Lord said, get out of here. I didn't send you to me. I sent you to the Gentiles. And as soon as Paul mentions that the Lord says to him, depart from me, I'll send you to the Gentiles, that's when the old crowd just goes berserk. Paul had to know that. He had to know that as soon as he brought that up, I mean, it was going to go crazy.
Maybe not, because it sounded like he was trying to argue with the Lord, like I can convince them, and maybe he was thinking, okay, well, they can understand me now.
Yes.
It's just as the Lord said, now they turn.
Yes. Yeah. But understand this. As soon as he says, depart, I will send the offerings to the Gentiles. That's when it just like lights the fire.
My question is, our God, not the Gentiles.
Yeah, exactly. If Paul made up the story about his conversion, he had to have known. He's in the midst of these guys that are out to kill him. He is disclosing to them that what this supposed vision of Jesus told him to do was to go to the Gentiles apart from the Jews. He had to have known that was going to rile these people up. And yet, he said it anyway. Why would he say that? Except maybe it was the truth. That kind of back to your point, that he's convinced that he can convince these people if he tells them the truth. So when you look at this great change in Saul of Tarsus, I mean, how do you explain something like this?
Especially he had so much to lose.
Exactly. He had so much to lose, and he lost everything. He did. And yet he gained everything. Okay?
He
gained way more. He says, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The only reasonable explanation to conclude when you look at the great change that happened in this man's life is to give credence to the story that he says, the conversion, that Jesus of Nazareth absolutely appeared to him in absolute bodily form, not just a vision. Well, what does that therefore demand? That demands that Jesus was alive. Now, this time, go back to Acts 9.
Is there any evidence of Paul or Saul ever meeting Jesus before his?
That's a real good question. The question is there any scriptural evidence that as Saul, that he knew Jesus during Christ's earthly ministry? Okay? There's one verse that could suggest that. All right? Look with me, if you would, and hold Acts 9, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 here. There's one verse that could strongly suggest that. Now, and I don't necessarily mean knew him personally in the sense that he went and had supper with him, that kind of thing, but simply in this,
that
saw him. Yeah. Remember, Christ would have come to Jerusalem 3 times a year for those required feasts, Passover, Pentecost, first fruits, because every male was supposed to go there, and he would have followed the law. Well, if Saul also was following the law, then Saul also would have been there, absolutely, without questioning. He says, concerning the law, blameless. So he absolutely would have also been in Jerusalem Passover, Pentecost, first fruits. Plus the fact that he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, so he probably resided there, even though his home was from Tarsus and so forth. Right? So it's not unreasonable to consider that whenever Jesus was in Jerusalem, especially towards the latter part of his ministry, then it probably created somewhat of a scene, because he probably had a big following around him. And so it's not unreasonable to think that as Saul, that Saul probably saw him. There's no indication, again, that he sat down and had supper with him, but he probably saw him and they recognized him and so forth. But here's an interesting... I'm sorry.
So you would think the disciples would say, here comes Paul, we got to protect Jesus from him.
Well, at the time, there's no indication at all that Saul was actually was a persecutor of Jesus or the disciples at that time. Okay? Yeah, the first time that you introduced to Saul as a persecutor or as one who was interested in stamping out the name of Jesus of Nazareth was at the stoning of Stephen. And that comes on the heels of the claim that Jesus was alive after he was dead. So you don't have any indication that Saul, there's no written record that Saul sought to persecute Jesus prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, other than the fact that he clearly was associated with the Pharisees, who, and they as a group, were clearly against Jesus. Okay? So there's perhaps some suggestions there. But here's a very interesting verse along those lines as to whether or not Saul actually knew Jesus in the flesh. Look at a statement that he says here at 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says this, "Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." That's a pretty confirming statement that Paul did know Christ after the flesh. And he's saying, from henceforth, even though I did, I and we know him that way no more. That verse is talking about a great dispensational change, by the way.
I don't understand that verse very well.
Well, a couple of things. In the context, what he's talking about is the great dispensational change that has occurred. And because there's been a great dispensational change that has occurred, therefore, we do not know people today based upon religious connections or economic connections or gender connections, things like that. So when he says here at verse 16, he says, "Wherefore henceforth," so from now on, "know we no man after the flesh." In other words, we don't judge a person in terms of their gender, their race, their religion in this case,
the
way they look, things like that. Okay. He says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh," which that implies he did. He knew him as a man.
Wouldn't it have something to do, too, when Christ was here on earth and the disciples knew him after the flesh, he taught them, saying, "You don't know him after the flesh anymore."
Yes.
Because he's not teaching us under the law.
Yeah, there's been a great dispensation change, a program change. We don't know him that way anymore at all. Okay? And he says, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more." So, if that verse is a confirmation by the Apostle Paul that he actually did know Christ after the flesh, just as a Jew, because again, if you think about it, they both would have been in Jerusalem at least during those three times of the year, the feasts, and Christ, during his public year ministry, his three-year public ministry, he would have been there showing public signs. Well, Saul would have been there too.
And certainly heard of him.
And Saul was definitely associated with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees heard of Jesus. Mm-hmm. The Pharisees oftentimes sent groups out to talk to Jesus and try to trip him up as the words. So Saul at least heard about him. But there's no indication, there's no written indication in Matthew, Mark, and John where you see Paul was directly that Saul was directly persecuting him at that time. Mm-hmm. Okay? So it's probably something that was building up and everything.
My question to that was, when Jesus appeared to Paul or to Saul at that time, if he was able to recognize him before in the past. But we know that even people that were close to Jesus didn't really recognize
him. That's correct. Yes, that's correct, yeah. Yeah, so it's highly unlikely that he would have recognized him as far as that goes, because he, almost certainly he did not have any kind of close relationship to Jesus, if, again, if he even knew him. I take this verse to say he did know him, but just because, you know, people talk about Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth guy, and the Pharisees clearly knew about Jesus of Nazareth and that type of thing, okay?
And your mind's telling you, well, that person died, so I don't even have to think that I would see them again.
Exactly,
you know,
yeah.
So that's the first thing from mind.
Yeah, and he really goes after the followers of Jesus once the story begins to grow that Jesus is alive now.
Yes.
And because that grows exponentially in Jerusalem. You know, from Acts 1 to Acts 7 is about a year. And as we looked at before, in that 1 year period of time, I mean, the group in Jerusalem that had grown is probably 50 to maybe 70,000 people by one. That's a fast growing group, man.
True.
You know? And so clearly by Acts 7, Saul is consenting unto the death of Stephen. And now he's going to go after anyone else that promotes this claim that Jesus is alive now. Okay, you ready to say something?
Possibly, if he had heard Jesus' voice before, and when in Acts 9, when he went down on the road to Damascus, maybe there was a possibility
there might
that
been.
He put two and two together before
yeah.
this.
Oh, yeah. Well, when you look at the circumstances as he describes the conversion, the actual event, he describes it as a light from heaven. It's at midday. So it's not first thing in the morning, it's not in the evening, it's not sunset, it's not cloudy. And he describes this light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. That's pretty significant. And then he hears this voice, Saul, Saul. So the voice knows him and calls him personally by name. Why persecutest thou me? That had to mean something to Saul. Because Saul knew he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. So the person asking the question, why persecutest thou me? Well, okay, well, I'm persecuting Jesus, so is this Jesus? I'm persecuting the followers of Jesus, so is this Jesus asking me, why persecutest thou me? When he says, who art thou, Lord, you know, you got to figure that he's probably thinking, man, I hope he doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he's trembling. And Saul, at that time, was not a guy that was prone to trembling.
He wasn't intimidated.
He was not intimidated. Not at all.
He seemed like a big strutting Roman person.
I'm telling you, he was leading the charge. And he was convinced he was doing God's will, so he goes out with absolute confidence that God is behind him in the persecution of Jesus. So it's not normal for this guy to fall down and tremble. And so this event obviously shook him okay, to the core.
Yes.
And he's astonished. So he says, that's how to explain change. How else would you explain this change? I'm telling you, he lost everything. He lost position among the Jews. He lost finances among the Jews. He lost probably all of his friends. His sister's son
mm-hmm.
still actually helped him on at least one occasion. So he still had a couple of family members that actually stuck with him. But you don't see much beyond that in terms of any family members, which is kind of interesting. So it's like he lost everything.
I wonder if in his lifetime he thought back at Moses and the burning bush.
Yes. Your question about did he think back about Moses and the burning bush, here's a suggestion that he did. Here's a verse that would suggest he certainly did. Go with me to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. Go to Galatians in chapter number 1. I don't doubt at all that when this event happened that he thought about he
because
made that
he
connection.
Knew his Bible.
He knew his Bible for sure. So you know the passage. Look at Galatians 1. I'll go back to verse 13 here. Galatians 1:13, he says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. So you see, he talks about his past, right? Okay, now watch what happens. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I after Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went where?
To the Arabia.
There it is. See, where is it that the Lord appeared to Moses?
In Arabia.
Near the Arabian Desert. He goes to Arabia. So that's a pretty good indication that either the Lord told him to go there, or he's thinking through the significance of the fact of what just now happened, and he makes the connection with, wow, that's where the Lord appeared to Moses. You know, so that's a very good insight there. Okay? Now, let's kind of talk about a couple of other things here. Look at verse 16. He says, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Okay, what's kind of significant about that relative to this claim that Paul is making that the Lord appeared to him with this message to go to the Gentiles? What's kind of significant about that? And whether or not this, and does this help us in terms of our investigation as to whether or not this claim is valid? Wouldn't it have been reasonable that for Paul at this point to immediately go back to Jerusalem to talk to Peter and James and John? Well, James is dead by this point. James the Apostle is dead by this point. But wouldn't it make sense for him to go back and talk to those guys?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
If he was an apostle to the Jews.
Yes. Yeah.
If he was to be associated with...
If he was to be associated with them...
With the program that was going on.
And if he needed them to corroborate... Is that the right word? Corroborate? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And to confirm his story?
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't he go back to them and say, hey guys, I'm on board with you now. Okay, this Jesus that you say is alive, he's appeared to me now. So teach me what you know, and I'm one of you guys now. He doesn't do that. So as an investigator, what would be a question that you'd ask? You say, well, why does he do that? Why doesn't he go over there? In fact, he goes to Arabia. And then it says that he returned to Damascus. That's where he was going to go and persecute those that followed Jesus. Why would he go back there? What's that?
To go to
the heathen. Okay. You see, all the details that Paul gives validate his claim, confirm his claim that Jesus of Nazareth, who was dead, is now alive and actually appeared to him. Watch this. Watch now at verse 18 of Galatians 1. And then we're going to compare something in Acts 9. It says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Okay? So it's 3 years after his conversion that he goes to Jerusalem. Go back with... You can let go of Acts there. I'm sorry, let go of Galatians and now go to Acts 9. Go to Acts 9. Okay. Look over to Acts chapter number 9, verse 26. This is Luke recording for us the details about Paul's first trip back to Jerusalem after his conversion. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
In fact, look at, let's go back if you would to verse 22. Well, go back to verse 19. Acts 9:19. It says, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And you know from Galatians 1 that's 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. In order for him to preach that, he had to believe that Christ is alive. Right? But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. So again, something clearly had changed in this man. Now, everything that we've looked at tonight, according to the record, either Jesus really and truly did appear to Paul, Saul, or he didn't. Those are the only two, either the event did happen or it didn't happen. If the event didn't happen, if Jesus really didn't appear to Saul, and what really happened is that this was just a hallucination, what would be the problem with claiming that this was just a hallucination that Saul had?
Acts 9:7 would that. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man.
Okay, so you've got what about everybody else that was with him traveling to Damascus? Good, what were some other questions?
Ananias.
How about Ananias? How about his claim? What else? If Paul just had a hallucination, if Saul had, you know, he's on the road to Damascus, he's under a lot of stress, a lot of pressure, he's dehydrated, he just had a hallucination. That's all that helped.
You'd have doubts.
What's that?
You'd have doubts.
He would have doubts.
But then...
Therefore, what else?
But then the man in 22 saw the light too.
They saw the light too.
And still heard the voice.
Yes.
So that would lay claim to the fact that it really happened.
It would confirm the fact that it really happened. It wasn't just a hallucination that Paul himself had.
And Paul changed his whole direction. And if he had hallucinations, he'd have doubts, he wouldn't have made such a drastic change.
That's exactly
right. In his life. So he was very confident that this was what he said it was. He changed his whole direction. He tried to convince the Jews. He left and then he followed God's direction and went away and didn't come back for 3 years.
And when you look at the rest of his life, everyone that he attempted to convert, Jew or Gentile, he knew that he was doing that at the peril of his life. When he went back to Jerusalem, it was at the peril of his life. He's out among the Gentiles, it's at the peril of his life. A hallucination would not have empowered a guy to do this. And we're not talking about just for about a year of his life, or even five. We're talking about over about a 30-year period of his life. Something empowered this man over about a 30-year period of his time, right up until his death. He never once wavered from the story of his conversion, what he actually saw, the Lord actually appeared, never once. When you read the account in Acts 9, you read the account in Acts 22 to the Jews, you read the account in Acts 26 to Felix and Agrippa, they're consistent with each other. He never once ever wavered from that story at all. Never doubted it. No suggestion that he just kind of imagined this thing.
The disciples were very leery about his conversion.
Yes, they were. That's where we're going right now. Go to Acts 9. Very leery about it. Everyone was. Look at Acts 9. I'm going to go this time to verse 23. Acts 9:23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by a wall in the basket. Here it is now. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem. So this is his first return trip to Jerusalem after his conversion. Okay? And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But why would that be true, by the way? Why would they be afraid of this man?
They saw him kill Stephen.
They saw him. They saw him kill other Jews, others that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. All right, and he's been gone 3 years now. He comes back, and they're pretty leery of this guy, kind of what you were saying a few minutes ago.
Right.
Watch this. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. So who was convinced of Paul's conversion story? Barnabas was. And then Barnabas takes him to the apostles and it says, and that he had spoken to him, and that we had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, And he was with them coming in and going out in Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him and so on. See that? Now let's ask it this way. Let's just say that the apostles had fabricated the story of the resurrection of Jesus. And that they knew that they fabricated a lie. They knew that Jesus was still dead. He didn't rise from the dead. But they come up with this plan to talk about and to proclaim and preach that Jesus is alive now. So they've started this thing. They've gotten some pretty good success, and in fact, some spectacular success. Because again, by this point, the group at Jerusalem has grown exponentially. Saul, who was the leader of the rebellion, who's trying to stamp this thing out, went to Jerusalem, went to Damascus. He's been gone a few years, so you've had actually, in Jerusalem, there's been less pressure on you and your group, the apostles and the group. There's been less pressure to destroy you guys. And now the Saul guy is back. He's back as Paul. And he claims that Jesus of Nazareth actually appeared to him and gave him this ministry. Well, now what problem do you have?
Well, the disciples would say, well, why would Jesus appear to this guy, for one? So they question that. They think this guy is a murderer of the followers. He's probably setting us up.
Yes.
Us to bring ourselves out in the open so he can come.
And bring ourselves out in the open about what?
The lie.
About the lie. It's a trap. If they had fabricated a lie, and they knew it was a lie, and they've been promoting it for, you know, probably a good, at least 4 or 5 years by this point, maybe 6 years by this point, because from Acts 1 to Acts 9 is about a year, and then Paul is 3 years at Damascus, and now he's back, so you know, 3, 4, 5 years. So they've been five years now promoting this lie. They've had pretty good success, pretty good growth. Paul, Saul's been out of the picture now because he's been in Damascus, he's not been in Jerusalem, so it's been growing pretty good. And now this guy comes back, and claiming that he saw Jesus alive, don't you understand? Now they've got a problem in their heart and their conscience if they knew it was a lie. What do we do with this guy, Saul? He claims he saw Jesus alive, but we know Jesus isn't alive because we made the thing up. He's going to come and infiltrate our midst, and he's going to come and expose this, and expose us all for frauds. But is that what happens? There's no indication at all that that's what happened. Their fear of initially believing Saul, it actually isn't initially the apostles, it's the disciples, the larger group. Their fear certainly was one that was justified because the last they ever heard of Saul, he left town to kill the Jews in Damascus, the followers of Jesus in Damascus. And now he's back to do what? To do more damage here. And then when Barnabas brings him to the apostles, the indication is the apostles receive him. That means they must have believed him. That means that there were some consistent things between when Saul says, Jesus is alive and he appeared unto me, and he is the Messiah. And it's like they say, yeah, we've been trying to say that same thing all along. Listen, the bottom line is this. When you look at all the details of the record, the written information that you have as a document, the New Testament, you know, everything, you look at his death, his crucifixion, the grave, the details about the grave, the tomb, the stone, the guards, the Pharisees, the Romans, the change in the disciples, and now, last but not least, the change of this man Saul of Tarsus. The only thing that you can come to explain what happened, as to why the tomb was empty, and why it remained empty, is that Jesus rose from the dead. Period. The greatest event in all human history. The resurrection of this man named Jesus of Nazareth. When we believe Jesus as our Savior, we're not gambling with our soul. We're basing it. Faith is a positive response to what God says. It's not a blind leap in the dark, because Scripture is light. You believe God's word. You're not flipping a coin and just saying, well, I'll take a chance. All the evidence absolutely supports, proves, upholds, defends the claim that the only explanation that reasonably fits, all the evidence, the only explanation for why the tomb was empty, is that Jesus rose from the dead. Period. Nothing else fits the evidence. So when we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, you're trusting the man, Christ Jesus, who took on death, took our sins, conquered death, and was raised from the dead, is the author of life, our hope, our life, our all in all. Most important decision, be your decision. Absolutely will determine your eternal destiny. All right, well, any questions or comments? Pops has got a question there or a comment. Do you want to type your question in there? Pops, I think he's okay here. Was the 1 year space of time after Christ's resurrection the acceptable year of the Lord before this change? Let's go to Luke 13 real quick there. Let's put it this way. Maybe for a little clarification. The question is this, that 1 year time frame from, say, the resurrection until the conversion of Saul, was that 1 year extension here in Acts 13 when it says, "Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" He answered and said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it, and it bear fruit well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut down." So he adds 1 year there. And the answer is yes, but I want to clarify one thing in your question there. In that your question says, was the 1 year space of time after Christ's resurrection the acceptable year of the Lord, Luke 13:7, before the dispensational change? Well, no. Because the dispensational change doesn't happen at the end of this 1 year. Let me say it this way. The 1 year extension of time was to have been added to the 70th week of Daniel. So when Peter says there in Acts 2, it's the last days, they actually had started the last days. But this 1 year was added to Daniel's time schedule. So instead of having been 7 years, it would have technically been 8. So when you say the dispensational change, that's true. That in Acts 9 is when the dispensational change occurred. It didn't happen in Acts 2. But this 1 year here is in connection with prophecy. In other words, we don't want to suggest that or imply here that this would suggest the dispensational change right here. Had the dispensation of grace not come in, then what would have happened is that the prophecy program would have completely continued right on schedule. When you see in Acts 7, the Lord stands up, and Stephen says, "I see the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father." Well, prophetically, he stands up to initiate the details that would carry through the tribulation period, such as in Revelation 5, when you see, he says, "I saw a lamb stood in the midst," and then he takes the book and he breaks the seals. So that's one reason prophetically why the Lord stood up. Now you and I, now we can look back into it and say, oh, we can see the Lord stood up and God the Father changed the program then. Anyway, I'm kind of rambling, but yeah, that's that 1 year extension was related to the prophecy program, not suggesting or implying the dispensational change. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Anyone have a question for God, Maureen? Okay, well, we'll have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time once again in your word, especially looking at such a wonderfully important topic as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, an actual event in human history and time that really is the most important event of all of human history, and that therefore impacts the outcome of human history and eternity. And so we're thankful, Father, that our eyes have been opened by your word to see this and to trust this and to rest in it. And we do pray, God, that we might be faithful ambassadors to share this truth with others, that they too can come to understand and rest in the truth about Christ resurrected, his life being our life, that we stand on resurrection ground with him, and because he indeed was raised physically, bodily from the dead, we too shall experience resurrection. We'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.